Well, we'll turn to Psalm 18, and we've already read it. If you were to flip back between 2 Samuel 22 and Psalm 18, you would find a handful of words that are slightly different. There are some, a couple of verses are slightly truncated, but it is almost word for word identical, which is why we read it from 2 Samuel 22. It's a long psalm. It's the fourth longest psalm in the psalm book. So let's read it again, because it's always helpful to read, but we'll only read the first half of it, and we'll look at the second half this evening. We're going to look this morning at what Christ has done. We're going to look this evening at who he makes us to be. Psalm 18, I want you to think about the way this speaks of Christ. It certainly speaks of David. David wrote it of himself. He wrote it of his experience, but it is a little too big for David in all of its particulars. Occasionally we find a word and we think, well, that certainly applies more to David than Jesus, and that makes sense to a song that David wrote. But it's a song that is prophetically looking forward to the much greater messianic king. And you could read about the gospel in the gospels. It's sort of like reading about the gospel in a textbook. The details are there, precisely put. Or you can sing about the gospel in a poetic song. And that's what we're going to look at this morning in Psalm 18. So let's read together Psalm 18. To the choir master, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord rescued him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, I love you, Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked, and the foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked, because he was angry. And smoke went up from his nostrils, and the devouring fire from his mouth, and glowing coals flamed forth from him. And he bowed the heavens and came down, and thick darkness was under his feet. And he rode on a cherub and flew, and he came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds, dark water out of the brightness before him. Hailstones and coal and fire broke through his clouds. And the Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And he sent out his arrows and scattered them. And he flashed forth lightnings and routed them. And the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare. At your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils, he sent from on high, and he took me, and he drew me out of many waters, and he rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support, and he brought me into a broad place, and he rescued me because he delighted in me. We'll stop there. We'll have an opportunity to read 20 to 27 in just a little bit. I wonder what your celebrations of Independence Day are like. For that matter, if I said Veterans Day. If I said, what do you do for, and then I named one of the other major holidays, you might say, well, our family always gets around, and then we, and then we, and then we. But if I said, what do you do for Independence Day? It would probably sound something like, well, you know, we have off work, so sometimes we call around and see if anyone else is doing anything. Someone gets some sausage. Maybe Uncle Bill reads a chain mail, you know, a bit of bad poetry that he pulled off of a chain email. You know, that sort of thing. It's not the day of dancing. It's not a day where the daughters of Zion are out in the streets singing. It's not a day like it is in South Sudan where they have to try to stop people from shooting off their rifles in the air. We might not even think of celebrating Veterans Day or Independence Day the way we think of celebrating the other holidays, right? If we have marches, and we must, we do, usually Who's there? Well, we have certain corporate leaders who, out of fear of being publicly shamed for not being there, make their appointment and have their flag pins. We certainly have some government officials who don't want any bad publicity backlash for failing to honor veterans. My goal here is not so much to try to make us feel guilty about our celebration of Veterans Day. But we get more excited about, you know, new album releases or the new fall catalog that's coming to our house soon than we do about, you know, some of the most important events of our nation's founding or those who have very legitimately given their lives, not just in the past, but presently. You know, there's a sense in which maybe we don't live in the past as much as former generations. We don't nurse old vendettas and wounds, maybe. But we talk plenty about ourselves. We like to watch epic movies about superheroes. But we don't much think about some of the very important stories, and we certainly don't much celebrate some of the most important stories in our national life. Maybe when we think about it, it seems kind of strange, the things we do celebrate and the things we fail to celebrate. At the same time, maybe it seems kind of strange to think about dancing around and shooting off your rifle on Independence Day. I'm not sure that's the solution. But as we sing Psalm 18, we have a song written to commemorate the establishment of David's throne. A psalm written to be sung, to commemorate Messiah's ascension to his throne, the establishment of his kingdom, the peoples being subdued under him. It's a pretty wonderful song. But this is also something we have difficulty celebrating. After all, very few of us celebrate Christmas. Christmas. We just like all the things we do. But enough about that. No more guilt this morning. I want to challenge us this morning to think about why it is that we don't celebrate and rejoice more at the theme of this song, the ascension of King Jesus. I want to challenge us today that, you know, as we forget what Independence Day is about and what Veterans Day is about, we maybe forget something of who we are as Americans. We maybe forget something about why we're here and what we came from and what we can do that our great-grandparents couldn't. And as we forget, and as we fail to see the reason to celebrate the ascension of King Jesus, we have really lost something important about our story. We will probably find ourselves celebrating about very strange things. And we certainly will lose track of who we are, what we're here for, what we're doing. This psalm was written on the occasion of the Lord giving David peace and delivering him from all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. A day when he could look out over the promised land, the picture of heaven, and say, "The Lord has kept his promise. The Lord has established my throne. The Lord has given peace, me peace from my enemies." And so David sings, "I love you, Lord. You are my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." He begins with this confession, looking back over a life where this song that he wrote at his deliverance from Saul is now all the more true. The song is more true at the end of his life than it was at the beginning of his life. He looks back at the Lord's deliverance again and again and again from the hands of various enemies and from difficult situations, and he says, "The Lord is my refuge. The Lord is my stronghold. The Lord is my deliverer." This psalm moves very easily from David to Jesus. In fact, maybe we have to stop and remind ourselves at various points that this song is written first about David, because the song points us so clearly forward to something greater and to something more. We're sort of having to remember every once in a while whenever, you know, David says something like, "My enemies were too strong for me." And we go, oh yeah, this is about David first. This song moves from local deliverance to eschatological epiphany. This song moves from a local king to the king of the world. This song moves from the celebration of David to the celebration of King Jesus. And this song finds an important place in the Psalter. Book 1, which is roughly the first 42 books of the Psalm book, Book 1 seems to pivot in some important ways around Psalm 18 and Psalm 19. Psalm 18, as we're reading now, is a messianic psalm, a psalm that sings very clearly about the coming Messiah, about his reign, about his rule, about his victory. Psalm 19, which we could hum together if we wanted to, is about the word of the Lord, about God's revelation of himself in creation, and about God's revelation of himself in his word. These two pairings, this messianic psalm and this Torah psalm, seem to be sort of a reduplication of the first two psalms of the psalm book, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. And it is after the first 17 psalms that commentators sometimes call the conflict of the kingdom, or the kingdom in conflict, or the struggle for the kingdom. Psalms that speak very clearly about David's struggle with enemies, about the struggle of the Messiah to establish the kingdom. Then comes Psalm 18, when the Lord has given David rest from all his enemies on every side and delivered him from the hand of Saul. And Psalm 19, where the Lord reveals himself in nature and creation. And then we start getting themes in the Psalms that we don't get before. In the coming Psalms, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, we have many references to Messiah that we didn't have before. We have many references to confession and conviction of sin that we don't really have prior to this psalm. We have references to teaching, instruction, training hearts that we don't have before. It's as if after the struggle of the kingdom has taken place, and after the Messiah has been given rest from all his enemies, now the Messiah starts doing the work of the new covenant, instructing hearts and minds, convicting of sin, teaching, correcting. Well, we'll have more opportunity to pick up on that, those themes later. It's worth mentioning it. But here we have the declaration of the Messiah. David describes in Psalm 18 the difficulties, and in Psalm 18, the first few verses, the difficulties, the cords of death, Sheol. In verse 6, we hear his prayer, "The Lord, deliver me. I call upon him, and the Lord delivered me." This language that he uses in verse 4, "The cords of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction assailed me, the cords of Sheol entangled me, the snares of death confronted me." David seems to couch the language of the danger he was in and the struggle that he was fighting for in the language of the pagan deities of the nations that surrounded him. It is the language of the gods of war and the gods of death and the gods of chaos that David here describes his struggle to subdue the land in. The gods of war, the gods of death, and the gods of chaos. David says the cords and the torrents of death wrapped around him. And as we look forward to the life of Christ, we hear not only the pagan nations surrounding to cast judgment on Christ, we hear Pilate happy to quell the crowds and to say, "Crucify him." We see the powers of the world coming to bring the Son of God to death. But we hear also, as David says he was delivered from the hands of Saul, we hear the crowds, Christ's own people who he came to, saying, "Crucify him. He is no king of ours. We have no king but Caesar." The chaos of life seems to overwhelm not only David as he looks back, but seems to overwhelm Christ, threaten to pull him down. For David, it was suspicious monarchs. For David, it was being exiled from a country that was his, and at the same time being enemies of the enemies of Israel. For David, it was struggle on every side. And for Christ, it was not so different. And Jesus says, "In my distress, I called upon the Lord. I cried for help, and he heard my voice, and my cry reached his ears." But here we meet a crossroads, because as David calls out, and as he sings this song at the end of his life, and he reflects back on the way he cried to the Lord in the midst of what looked like an impossible situation, the Lord heard him. David is singing praises to God because he was delivered from death at the hands of enemies who wanted his imminent death. But as this song looks forward to Christ, the Messiah, the true king, was delivered not from death, but through death, overcoming the last enemy. David could win the picture of heaven. David could win the promised land, the land that was just a picture of Messiah's country. David could win the land of Canaan with the sword. But the hearts of God's people couldn't be won with the sword. And the sins of God's people couldn't be dealt with the sword. If they could have been, then the flood would have been the last story in the Bible. For Christ, for the Messiah, for the true anointed king that David here sings about, the promised land was won by his blood. It was won through death. It was won by fixing his eyes on the cross. He didn't come to judge the world initially. He came to save it. He didn't come with the sword. Now, he came to bring the sword, and we'll look at that this evening. But he didn't come with the sword. He came to save the world. And the salvation that we read about in verses 7 to 15, if you look down, right after verse 6, David cries out, and he's heard. And then verses 7 to 15 describe the amazing salvation that David witnessed. Let's just read bits and pieces of it again so you remember it. "Then the earth reeled and rocked, and the foundations trembled. Smoke went up from his nostrils, devouring coals. He bowed down the heavens. He rode on a cherub. He made darkness his covering and his canopy around him, thick clouds, dark with water." And it goes on and on and on. It sounds terrifying. That's because it was terrifying. David is reflecting on the way the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth brought literally heaven and earth to bear on bringing about victory. I'm not sure David is describing actual geological events that happened. It could well be that he is. That wouldn't pose any problems at all. But we don't have a whole lot of description of David winning battles because the sky went dark, or because there was a volcanic eruption, or because there was an earthquake. Certainly this invokes language of the Lord's revealing of himself at Sinai and at various other points. And certainly the Lord did bring all things to bear on bringing deliverance. Certainly the Lord can. But what David describes quite figuratively and poetically of God's dramatic salvation of him again and again and again, he looks forward and describes rather more literally the Lord's salvation of his king, the Lord Jesus. We remember the sun going dark. We remember the earth shivering as the cross landed. We remember the mountain shaking and the veil tearing. We remember the angels in the garden. And we remember the angels waiting in reserve for the command of Christ, who held them there as they watched their king get crucified. We remember the earth shivering at the atrocity of the death of its creator. The sun and the earth had the dignity to avert their eyes and to shiver as men and women stood around and mocked and questioned and doubted and ridiculed. David looks forward to a time when the earth would shake, when the sun would be darkened, and where the earth would seem to gag with revulsion at what happened to its creator and upholder and redeemer. And doesn't David maybe look down the corridors and get a glimpse for us of something even more literal on the day when the heavens and the earth will be rolled up and the earth will be consumed in fire and the Lord will bring about a new heavens and a new earth and there will be no sun because the Lamb will be its light on the day when Christ comes not with his blood but as a lamb slain with a mighty sword coming out of his mouth. So David sings here of the salvation that he's been given. Verse 16, he sent me from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemies, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me and his statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before him and I kept myself from my guilt. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. The Messiah dies as he had committed to do, fixing his face like flint to Jerusalem, telling again and again that I will go and I will be delivered up and I will be tortured and I will be crucified. Yet he was delivered, as we read here, because of his righteousness. On the day the anointed king died, Pilate sighed a sigh of relief that the crowds were satisfied. Israel went back to finishing their now illegitimate Passover feast. Satan danced, sang songs of victory, ironically, at the moment of his defeat. The tomb closed, and the light of the world seemed for a time to lay in darkness. The cords of death, as we read in this song, bound him tightly. The torrents of chaos that now looked as if there was nothing stopping them from taking over the world washed over Christ and seem to have won the victory. It looks as if these enemies are too strong. The battle seems to be lost. Yet as the hatred of men and the rage of the nations that have set themselves up against the Lord and against his Messiah seem to be at their moment of victory, the raging torrents of the world and of Satan wash over Christ and exhaust themselves impotently against the power and justice of heaven. In verse 18, they confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord raises Christ up. And he sets him in a broad place, not a narrow ledge, not a place where he's likely to fall, not a place where he can hold his position for a short time if he gets reinforcements, not a place that is easily attacked. The Lord lifts him out of the torrent, of the rage, of the cords of death, and he sets him in a broad place, an unassailable place, a place where he cannot be reached, a place where he cannot be defeated, a place where no one can threaten or reach him again. The Lord raises him up, and as he ascends into heaven, declares him to be the Son of God with power, and gives him a name above every name, and all power and all authority, and seats him as the mediatorial king at his right hand, and he gives him a staff that will not depart from the lion of the tribe of Judah. And now the king looks down and he laughs, as Psalm 2 describes it, a laugh of derision at the useless raging of the kings that the Lord has now placed under his feet as he rules and reigns until the last enemy, even death, has given up. How does this happen? Why does this happen? Look at verses 20 to 24 and listen to words that sound awful, strange, and awkward coming out of the mouth of David. Listen to words that we almost have to qualify and sort of get our pry bar out. We got to pull out the drift pins to make these words fit neatly into the mouth of David. We can sort of explain them away, but we recognize almost immediately that this is something of a square pig. Square pig. Never seen a square pig. Square peg. Trying to put it in a round hole. And we say, oh no, this piece fits. This piece fits 1,400 years later into the much greater king. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me and his statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before him and I kept myself from guilt. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. David can look to the Lord and despite his sin, and even through his sin, can say, I have remained an Israelite. I have remained one who fights for the cause of Israel. I have remained loyal to the Lord, not turning to other gods. David can say, because I trust in you, you have made me blameless. But we hear most clearly the king who was holy and did not see corruption. The king who could stand before the Father and plead his righteousness and be heard because of the cleanness of his hands. Because he had kept the law of God, not just before him, but in his dealings with other people, in his dealings with the Lord. He has kept the law always as the blameless Lamb of God without stain or blemish. So in verse 24, he says, the Lord has rewarded me with deliverance. Deliverance through death. But deliverance, resurrection, ascension as the mediatorial king with a name above every name. And he goes on and he says, with the merciful you show yourself merciful. With a blameless man you show yourself blameless. With the purified you show yourself pure. With the crooked you make yourself seem torturous. For you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. David spoke in Psalm 19 of the godly who are the noble on earth, in whom I delight. David is able to look and say, you have saved a people and you are sanctifying a people. And despite their sins, despite their differences or oddities, they are the noble, the people you are ennobling on the earth. But here we have a description of the way the Lord as a just and righteous judge deals and judges. A righteous judge. Which the Lord is, doesn't take bribes, doesn't clear the guilty, doesn't punish the innocent. He deals with the blameless, blamelessly. But to those who are corrupt, he seems torturous. And we are immediately met with something that is both good and discomforting. That you and I do not, in our own, have any right to sing verses 20 to 24. What hope do we have of standing before the Lord and saying, you will deal with me according to the righteousness and the cleanliness of my hands? What hope do we have of taking comfort in the fact that God is blameless to the blameless? But the Father has declared that you and I have a righteousness, not of our own, but one that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. You and I have a standing before the Lord that has been made possible because we are represented by and covered with the righteousness of Christ. You and I can stand before the Lord and take comfort in the fact that the Lord is blameless to the blameless, pure to the pure, loyal to the loyal, because that is not just who the Lord is making you little by little, but it's who you are as you are in Him through faith. As you have put your trust in Christ who died for you, you have been raised up with Him. You have been declared by judicial, if I say declaration, it sounds redundant, but we'll just say that. That you are blameless and pure. You are what Christ is, because you are in Him. As we are in Him, our sins have been forgiven, and His righteousness has been imputed to us. And so we can sing these verses. We can say, to the merciful, you show yourself merciful. And we can be very glad for that. To the blameless, you show yourself blameless. And we're very glad for that. With the pure, you show yourself pure. But with the crooked, you make yourself seem torturous. And as we read that last line, we take a warning to every one of us in here to assess, where is it that we have hope? Is it in the celebration of the ascension of King Jesus being delivered through death? Or is our hope and our celebration in this life rather poorly placed somewhere else? Because then this last phrase comes as a real warning to the crooked, to those who can't with any assurance say that they are blameless, loyal, and pure in Christ. To the crooked, you show yourself to be torturous. What a difficult thing to think about. But we celebrate because your experience with God through Christ will be and is today that He is blameless, pure, and loyal toward you. Jump ahead. Let your eyes skip all the way to the very end of this psalm. We're going to skip quite a bit. And just the last few verses, the ones we read at the beginning of the service. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock. And exalted be the God of my salvation. The God who gave me vengeance and subdued peoples under me, who delivered me from my enemies. Yes, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You rescued me from the man of violence. For this I will praise you, Lord, among the nations and sing to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and he shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. This is a really good story. Even if you didn't like the tune, it's a really good song. This is a wonderful peace of celebration that our king has been given peace from all his enemies. He has been delivered. Because it is in that story of deliverance and salvation that the Lord has shown his loyal love to his king, and he has raised him up and not spared his own son, but has brought him victoriously through the torrents and the chaos and the death of this life, that you and I have any reason to celebrate. It's not in our favorite artist's next album release. It's not in our favorite mail order catalog having a new line. It's not in the car or the whatever that we're going to buy next. It's not in our next ambition in business or career. What's worth celebrating, what makes anything else worth celebrating, is when we first are firmly acquainted with how beautiful a song Psalm 18 is, and the others like it. When we celebrate the victory of King Jesus, it's like it changes our tastes a little bit. All of a sudden, we get a taste for things that are really worth celebrating, really worth living for. We suddenly have something of a foundation, of a compass, of a direction for what this is all about, what life is worth living for, what's really worth celebrating, what's worth hating. I want to think, end where we started. Whenever we find Veterans Day and the 4th of July sort of strange holidays to get really excited about. I challenge you that we've lost something of who we are, of why we're here. But when we lose sight of the really good thing that the victory of King Jesus is, maybe it shows that we don't know what's worth celebrating at all. And I confess to you, some things you kind of have to work to recognize that they're worth celebrating. And that seems strange, but maybe it speaks to the twisted place that our minds find themselves. But when we recognize what's worth celebrating, when we pursue that joy, when we can sing, not just with sort of acknowledged assent to the truth of it or the goodness of it, but with joy in our hearts, we will find what's worth living for, fighting for, celebrating, and loving in this life. So we're going to close singing Psalm 18 again. So we